Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for opportunity to gather tonight, Father, and for another chance to study and to discuss your word, Father. I pray, Lord, as we continue to meet week by week, Father, that you would teach us through this reading. May your spirit guide our discussion tonight. And I pray, Father, that each of us would learn something new about you through your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. We will start in chapter 9 of Numbers. I'm sorry.
We were hunting them.
Hunting for home. Okay. Numbers chapter 9, and we'll walk through, do a quick recap, and then we'll spend some time discussing and talking about what we learned this week. So here's our recap. Chapter 9. The people are in the wilderness, and they observe the Passover exactly as God has instructed. However, there are some men that are unable to keep the Passover as they are unclean due to contact with a dead body. Moses seeks instruction from God as to how they can still obediently keep the Passover, and God tells them to observe it on the 14th day of the second month in the exact same way. This was an exception only for someone that was unclean or away and traveling when the Passover was to be observed. If someone was able to keep the Passover at the appointed time, yet they chose not to, they were to bear their sin and be cut off from the people. Chapter 9 ends by providing insight as to when Israel camped and when they were to travel. There was a cloud over the tabernacle by day and something similar to a pillar of fire by night. When the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle, it was time to march. When the cloud remained in place, the people remained camped. Verse 23 sums it up nicely. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. That should kind of define us today, shouldn't it? As God leads, we march. As He tells us to be still and quiet, we stop. Chapter 10, God instructs Moses to have two silver trumpets constructed. The trumpets were to be used to summon the chief of the tribes when only one trumpet was sounded, or the whole assembly of Israel was gathered when both trumpets were blown. The trumpets were also a means of communicating when the people were to set out, and they were also to be an alarm and a sign of going into a battle. Chapter 10 ends with a recounting of Israel's first march as they leave Sinai, and God has given them the law, leaders, order, and structure. This is approximately 13 to 14 months after the Exodus and around 11 months after the arrival at Sinai. Verses 29 to 32, we find Moses petitioning Hobab, his Midianite brother-in-law, for assistance. And there's a potential we could look at Judges chapter 1, verse 16, and maybe conclude from that scripture there that Hobab agreed to Moses' request and went with them. The last two verses of chapter 10 show Moses' ultimate reliance upon God to go before them and be their source of protection and blessing in all that God called Israel to be and do. Numbers chapter 11 begins with the people complaining, and the fire of the Lord poured out among them. Moses pleads with God on their behalf, and the fire subsides. The non-Israelites, or the rabble, is that what the word it used in your translation? Anybody else?
Rabble.
The rabble, most likely the non-Israelites that left Egypt with them, begin to complain, and the Israelites join them in their complaining about having to eat no meat, having no meat to eat, only the manna that God has given them. Again, God is angered, and Moses increasingly grows exasperated with the people. Moses confesses to God that the people are wearing him out with their stiff necks, complaining, and wondering hearts. God commands Moses to choose 70 people to help Moses lead the people. Then God informs the people, "You want meat? Prepare yourselves for meat." God is going to give them meat so that they will eventually loathe it. Moses is confused how God is going to provide enough meat for such a large number of people. And chapter 11, verse 23, God says this to Moses' confusion. And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." In other words, God is saying, creating some quail is nothing for me to do. The 70 men are chosen, and the Spirit of God rested on them, and they prophesied. Two men, Eldad and Medad, were still in the camp, and the Spirit was upon them, and they too prophesied. Joshua asked Moses to make them stop. Moses reveals his humility in saying that he wished all the Lord's people were prophets. God sends the wind upon the people, blowing many quail to them that they are very easy to catch. As the people begin to devour the birds, God is angered and sends a great plague against the people, and many died. And then we read that God leads them on to camp further on. Chapter 12, Moses' brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, essentially call Moses' position and authority into question. God summons all three of them. And God confirms in no uncertain terms that Moses is God's man to lead as he speaks to Moses face to face. God punishes Miriam with leprosy, maybe possibly revealing that Miriam was the instigator in this whole thing. Moses pleads with God to heal her. God allows her to feel the sting of God's rebuke for 7 days outside the camp. And once the 7 days are over, she is restored and the people resume travel toward Kadesh. Chapter 13, God commands Moses to send one representative from each tribe to recon, explore, and investigate the land of Canaan. The 12 men spend 40 days inspecting the land. When they return to Moses and the people, they give the report. The report is that the land is amazing. It's fertile. It possesses amazing croplands and fruits. However, the people are big, they're strong, and their cities are fortified. The majority report is that there is no way we can go into the land. Caleb tries to quiet the people, encourage them to trust God, motivate them to enter the promised land now, but fear paralyzes them and keeps them from obedience to the command of God. Then we read Psalm chapter 90, which is a prayer of Moses. And in Psalm 90, we see Moses views God himself as their dwelling place, not a land on the earth. Verse 2, we see a wonderful reference to the eternality of God. He is from everlasting to everlasting, Moses says. A reference to no beginning, no end. God is eternal. Essentially, in the psalm, Moses is recognizing and accentuating the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over life, death, and everything in between. Moses sounds very similar to Paul. Moses reveals that God is wrathful towards sin and that man must learn to fear God and flee from sin. Moses prays that God would teach us to number our days, realize how short and temporary this life is, and that that realization would cause us as humans to seek God and true wisdom from above. It is the person that will experience joy and delight in the Lord who finds these things. He will provide in this life, but so much more in the life to come, is the conclusion. Chapter 14, the people rebel against God, Moses and Aaron. They want a new leader that will take them back to Egypt. Joshua and Caleb are brave and bold and speak the truth that the land is good and God is with them. To this, the people wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. The anger of God burns against the people, and Moses begs God to be patient. And through all of this, God reveals a major theme that we really want to talk about a little bit later as we finish this up, that God is concerned for his name and his glory. God tells the people that none of this generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, will enter the promised land. That entire generation will die in the wilderness. And the 10 spies that gave a bad report died by plague. The next day, some of the people attempted to enter Canaan. Moses warned them not to go, that God would not be with them. They went and suffered great defeat at the hand of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Chapter 15, almost there. We read about the laws concerning unintentional sins, either by the entire congregation or by an individual. Those who offer the prescribed sacrifices for unintentional sins were forgiven. However, those who sinned with a high hand, verse 30 tells us, a reference to sin that is deliberate and in direct defiance to God, that person is to be utterly cut off. Then we see an example of this very thing, a man working by gathering sticks on the Sabbath. God commands the entire congregation to stone him to death outside the camp. Chapter 15 ends with instructions about attaching tassels to their garments to serve as a reminder to be holy and keep God's commandments always. Chapter 16, Korah, a Levite, joins with others from the tribe of Reuben to lead a group of people to rebel against Moses, Aaron, and ultimately against God. Their claim is that they have just as much right to be priests before God as anyone else, and that Moses has gone too far in his authority and leadership. Verse 15, Moses reveals his heart and motive to faithfully glorify God and serve his people well. God judges the rebels by putting them to death. He opens the ground. They are consumed. Eleazar is commanded to take the censers of the 250 men and form a covering for the altar the very next day. The people are quick learners, weren't they? The very next day, the people again complain against Moses, blaming him for the death of the rebels. God warns Moses that he is going to consume these people for their sin. Moses acts quickly and instructs Aaron to make atonement on behalf of the people. Even with this quick action, we read that 14,700 people die from the plague imposed by God as a result of the sin of the people. And then finally today, we read Psalm 95, which uses the wilderness wandering of the Israelites as a warning. Verses 1 through the first part of 7 could be seen as a call to worship. We kind of talked about worship last week, and we see a call to worship. And then the end of verse 7 through the end, verse 11, is a strong warning of wrath for those who test and rebel against God. All right, so there is our recap.
So, lots of stuff to cover. Lots and lots of great application and things that we can discuss tonight. So I'll kind of throw the floor open to you. If you've got something you want to discuss or try to understand better. And then I got a bunch of questions we'll never get through, so.
I do not understand the Lord's anger against these people. Even though they are not behaving as he would hope they would behave. His punishments are, I would think, very deep way for are excessive. He doesn't explain why. I'm left to wonder why. These people have sinned no worse than the people before them or after. I think he's trying to make a
example.
That's the word I'm going to put. But he's, I think, doing the thing that's going to agitate them even further. I see, that's where I'm stumbling. I see no love in these several chapters.
Okay.
Or forgiveness.
What we have to continue to do, and I'm glad you bring this up because I think it's important for us, especially as we read through the Old Testament and we see, we're just kind of beginning to hit the tip of the iceberg, right? The rest of the Old Testament is pretty much the same thing. Is to understand that God is not turning on and off love and wrath and mercy and patience. He doesn't display one and then say, okay, I'm done showing that, so now I'm going to show this. God is somehow, some way, God is able to always be those things fully and completely. Does that make sense? So even as he pours out wrath on sin, we see that as God is good. He is good in all that he does. And so even his wrath against sin is, we would define it as good. We would define it as, we would even say that it is love that God would pour out his wrath upon sin. So that's one thing that I would encourage you to do is as you read these stories, don't see God as turning one emotion on and turning another emotion off, but see him as who he is completely and fully all the time so that when he punishes sin, see him in his goodness, in his mercy, in his patience, in his love. All those things are God, and he's not. Does that make sense?
Not yet.
Okay. can I give an example?
Yeah, absolutely.
This Robert, this is a very imperfect example. Okay, but we as parents showed love to our children when we beat their backsides. Now it doesn't look like love, and it doesn't feel like love. But if you love and care for your children and you want to discipline and train them to do well or to do what we know is right, that's a way where, even though we're engaging in, many people would call it violence towards your children, you're still showing love towards them. So if you try to look at it in that context and see how God is dealing with us as his children, it's a similar concept.
If he didn't do something, oh my gosh. Well, we kind of see it in our society today. These kids who have never been disciplined, it's scary.
Right. You see it in what we're reading.
You
see it in what we read this week. You just alluded to it. We're slow learners.
And I think God's displaying that like all sin is worthy of death. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter how minuscule we might think it is. It's,
if you go back to Leviticus and read all of the laws, there are either 39 or 40 that require the death penalty, including kids smarting off to their parents. And what is God trying to do except remove evil from this group of people? And all these groups that he annihilated were evil people who rebelled against Moses, who rebelled against the Lord ultimately. And he said, look, I'm going to show you I do not participate or join or allow you to be a part of this group as evil people. And so every group that was eliminated was evil. And so he's pruning his group. And you'll notice that essentially most of the rest that go forward for 40 years wandering, I mean, I'm surprised half of them didn't return to Egypt, but they continued to follow him and he took them into the promised land without the evil ones.
I think you made a really good point about the theme that emerges is God's passion for his name and for his glory. And first of all, we can't, our mind can't even comprehend God's mind. And so that's the other thing that we have to be cautious about sometimes, is trying to figure all this out and understand all of this, because sometimes we're not going to. But God is holy. God is holy all the time, no matter what he does. Period, end of sentence. That's not even up for discussion. So whatever God does, we know it's good. And if we look at Psalm 95, I love that you had us read that. The verses 8 through 11 talk about what he was dealing with. And he's dealing with an obstinate people. He says, you've tested me 10 times. They saw the 10 plagues, and 10 times they test him. They saw him part the Red Sea. They knew who he was. His presence was right there with them. And yet they rebel against him over and over and over. That he didn't just wipe them out. Honestly, I'm shocked. I'm shocked that he just didn't do what he said he was going to do with Moses and say, okay, you're done. We're going to start over with you, Moses, and I'm going to build a new nation. That's what's shocking to me, because of their rebellion. And it's not because they didn't know better. They knew. They were just defiant and rebellious. They did not, he says in 95, they did not know my ways. And to me,
God keeps his word. Yes. And he made that promise to Abraham.
But he even says, before he sends the 12 spies, he says, I'm going to give you this land. I just want you to go check it out. And they come back and they go, oh, it's impossible. We can't do it. So I think that's what we have to look at a really big picture, and not just these incidences in isolation. And we have to look at how he's dealt with them over the last, what is it, a year and a half, about, by this time? It's not like this stuff is 30 years ago. It's like recent past.
And we have a person in our group who believes in saying, and he says it all the time, what did God get out of this? When you read a passage of verse 10, and carry some seriousness to his words, and you take it as he's God, he can say anything he wants to, and believe anything he wants to, and do anything he wants to. And we all believe that, don't we? But I can't very often answer his questions, because I don't think like God. And it's hard for me to answer that question, what did God get out of this? Well, I can't even begin, because of what you just said. To begin to come up and ask, and I have to just sit there and look like a deer in the headlights.
Here's something too that we really need to remember. And this goes back to the theme of God being concerned for his name and his glory primarily. God's primary concern is that he is holy. He is he's the picture of perfect righteousness. So he's the center of the story. Israel's not the center of the story. He's the center of the story. The church is not the center of the story. He is the center of the story. Everything revolves around him. We come to a book like Romans chapter 8 and 9, and Paul says, quoting God, I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I will harden who I harden. I'll make one vessel for honorable use, and I will make one vessel to destroy. And Paul anticipates questions, and he says, somebody's going to say this isn't fair. But then he points them back to the reality that God is God, and the story of humanity, of recorded human history, is about God. And so I think it's good for us to ask the question you're asking, but then to step back and say, wait a minute, God is God. And even though I don't understand these things, God has every right with his creation to say, I choose that vessel for destruction, and I choose that vessel for honor. And I don't have to understand it. I don't understand it, but it lets me rest that it says, God, you are sovereign, you're in control, and I trust that you're good. When he destroys the Amalekites or the Jebusites or whoever he destroys, I just have to be reminded to shut my mouth and say, God, you're good, you're just, you're righteous, you're perfect, and I will not question you, even though I don't understand it. Maybe that helps. Maybe that just the commitment to say, I don't get this exactly. I don't know why God is doing this. But God is good. Remind yourself of who God is, and just
yell, elbowing me, and wanting me to shut up.
No. I think it's a good question.
I want to carry the next step.
Okay.
Oh no.
She knows me. I got in trouble with this question before in my church life.
Okay.
Does not God teach forgiveness and the benefits that come from doing that, and thou shalt not kill? And it turns right around, like you say, this is not the first try that you've done away with. Beep, and wait, is that out of gone? And the reason I asked the next question is because some guy in the audience turned to me and said, because he's God, that's why, which is what he just alluded to. And I alluded to myself, I mean, he's God. And he does what's perfect. We don't know why it's perfect, but we're going to assume that because he is God. But it still makes it hard for me to understand. And yet, I don't know how easily you teach that gap in doing not what I say.
Did any of these people ask for forgiveness for doing the
We're not told.
I think they didn't.
Yeah, I think just their heart and the actions.
It's hard. Their hearts are hard. These aren't just like they're out there, and
these aren't just kind of like, maybe I'll do this. These are, I'm going to rebel. I mean, you just alluded to it. We've watched God split a sea. We watched God do 10 plagues. We've watched God send food from the sky. It falls every day. These people should know better. These people know the power of God. They know what God has done, and they're like, we're not satisfied. The communication to God from their mouths and ultimately from their hearts is, we're not satisfied with the way you're leading us. We're not satisfied with the way you're the leadership that you've entrusted to us. We will rebel. And God says, okay.
But I've been in other groups, in the military or in classrooms, or as a teacher, be it a sergeant or a man wearing a cloth or a collar garner, pounds the table and said, because of God said, that's why. And not only that, he says, and you're not to question it. Why not? Why not question it? Because he says, don't question it. Does he say that? Don't question
it. I'd be careful with that one.
I don't think there's any fear in questioning and working through this. I think God gives us a mind to be serious thinkers and to dig deep. But when we come to a point where we say, I just don't get it, number one, I would say that's a good place to be. Because if I can't understand God, it really reveals to me and reminds me that God is way above me. And if I can get everything of Him, and if I can understand all His ways, that would put me and God pretty much on the same level, and He wouldn't be much of a God if He's on my
level. That's what I did, except when you give me an open door to say something, yeah. I've got a problem.
Hey, that's great. That's what we're here for. But there may come points where we just say, I don't know, and I'm okay to say I don't know, because that means God's ways are not my ways, and we'll just have to wait until we meet Him one day, and maybe we'll understand Him.
Yeah, I can't offer a lot of wisdom, but I will tell you that the question is perfectly fine. I think the conclusion that we have to draw is the struggle. If we draw a conclusion that God said, thou shalt not kill, and then He kills, then we've misunderstood what it says, thou shalt not kill. Because even in the law, if you killed unintentionally, were you stoned to death? No. So that killing is murdering with intent, with anger, with hatred. The question you have to ask about these people, do all of them or any of them not deserve the wrath of God because of sin, one sin? And the answer is every single one of us would deserve the full wrath of God for one sin. But we live in this new covenant world where Jesus took all of that wrath, and we get to live probably not a whole lot different than some of these people, but God has withheld His final wrath until the day of judgment. Had it not been for what Christ did, we would be the same way many of us would.
But as a human being, we don't have that same right, only God does.
To do what?
Wipe somebody out.
Well, you know what? God commanded his army to wipe nations out. That wasn't murdering. That was a commandment that God said, you remove the evil among you. So we have to differentiate between the command that says, thou shalt not kill. That means thou shalt not murder without a justifiable, absolute process that has nothing to do with intent to damage someone out of anger and hatred, and an intent that's purely selfish.
Right. If I you take that for the bar, then it's a test.
Well, I mean, if you don't kill, then who goes, I shouldn't probably bring it up, but who goes to the military? If you go to the military and you're in a war, what are you going to do?
Kill.
Well, you're not murdering. It's not murder because
you're taking one home, but he might kill me.
But you're being commanded to do so, right?
That's allowed.
No different than what God commanded the children of Israel. You wiped these nations out. Why? Because they were evil pestilence.
Robert.
And God promised it.
In this psalm, Moses even had a struggle. Moses said, we are consumed with your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our sin before us, our secret sins in your light. As the days pass away under your wrath, we finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80. If we had the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. And so I would ask, is it good or bad that life is short? We live in an evil world and it's filled with evil and we groan and moan. Is it good or bad that life is short?
Honestly, the shorter the better. It's true. I mean, it really is. I had this discussion with my mom earlier this week about she's in a situation because of her recent diagnosis that she probably will not survive a whole lot longer. So we've been having more of these conversations. But we were discussing the aspect of even believers working so hard to stay here. It's like, why? I mean, if we truly know God and anticipate what's on the other side, why would we expend everything and go worldwide to do anything possible to stay here?
We're called to the word. Look at David, he ran 20 years to save his life. Paul was led out over the wall so he wouldn't be killed. We're told to take care of ourselves because we have a purpose for being here.
And that purpose is to share the good news. See, that's the dichotomy about it. Excuse me. Is if we were working so hard to share the gospel, then you can say, man, what a worthy cause. But what happens is we tend to work hard, just working hard for ourselves. And that's as selfish as it gets. But instead, God says, go, spread the gospel. If we would just, if I would just be busy doing that, so many of the other things that we struggle with, wouldn't it be a struggle because I would know that I am obeying the command of Christ before he ascended to say, go make disciples, teach all nations. Why? Because there's good news that's beyond what anybody can imagine, and there's hope eternal because of that good news. But you know what? I get hung up in this day-to-day junk. And I get so wound up in it, and I forget, wait a minute, that's not... God isn't preserving my life to get wound up in stuff that just makes money or makes power or makes position or whatever it is. God is preserving my life to go share the gospel. Man, I need to be busy doing that.
And Paul says, for me, this is Paul says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said he'd rather go and spread the word about Christ than to die. But he says it's better to die. But I don't think anybody in here, we're ready to die, but we're not standing in front of an 18-wheeler that's coming down. But there was a lot of evil, and God purged it. There were groups, and there were tribes, and there were individuals who wanted power and encouraged others to join them, and God wiped them out one by one.
Well, how many of those original Israelites lived to go to the promised land?
Two.
They were slow learners.
Well, and we have to be reminded of this too. How long has God known of the actions that we're reading about? Like when we read this and we're trying to envision this in our heads, how long has God known that those things are going to happen?
Always, forever.
From before the foundation of the earth, God is sovereign. He's outside of time. He knows every breath will take. And so these things aren't catching God by surprise. It's not like God is like, oh, they've done this. What am I going to do to them? God is sovereign over our lives. The scriptures say he goes behind us, and he's behind us, and he's before us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our steps. So I think a lot of this is, like we read last week in the New Testament, Paul says these things were recorded for our benefit. The writer of Hebrews refers to some of these very wilderness wanderings. And so I think part of this is to lay down history for us that we would read and say, ooh, thank you, Holy Spirit, because I see what I would be without a work of God and His grace in me displayed in the lives of Israel. And be reminded. I mean, I ask myself all the time, but I've asked myself the question, Ananias and Sapphira, why did they get what they got? I mean, how many other people in their day were doing maybe something just as bad, you could argue? Well, why them? Well, I got to come back to the answer, because God's God, and he'll do what he's going to do.
He just wanted to reinforce one more time.
That's right. That's right. So I guess the lesson is this: don't be the next person that God has to use as an example.
Whoa. That's a good question.
Yeah.
Great question.
Other thoughts? Anything that you've seen this week?
It's not an important one, but it was just one that caught my mind. The Sabbath breaker put to death, okay? They see him doing the breaking, working on the Sabbath, and God says, you know, he's to be taken out of the camp and stuff. They wouldn't do it on the Sabbath, right? I mean, that whole assembly and decision would not have happened on the Sabbath. Because that would be working, wouldn't it?
It says that they locked him up, or I can't remember how it was worded.
Put him in jail.
And then they basically...
They kept him in custody.
Yeah, they basically went to God and said, God, what do we do with this person? And then God said, it's taking him out of the camp. So I'm assuming...
That would have to happen
probably not
day.
The Sabbath, yeah. Would be my guess.
But I had never noticed this before. In chapter 16, verse 1, there's Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On or Own. I'm not sure how you say that. And he kind of disappears off the scene after that. And I wondered, I mean, is there anything else anywhere? I didn't have time to research it.
You know, it's funny because I noticed that this week as well. And the several commentaries that I picked up, they never even mentioned his name. They mentioned the other people, the other characters, but he was never mentioned. So I'm not sure. Maybe nobody knows, so I will just kind of skip over.
His name might have been wrong.
I think he repented, you know, to Pat's point, because the other guys sure didn't repent, but maybe he repented and that's why he's not in. That's the only thought I came up with.
Well, I think when any of them rebelled, God wiped them out. Yeah.
It's just odd that he's mentioned there, but then everywhere it mentions the other names, his name's not there with him. So I picked up on the same thing. I'm not sure exactly what's going on there. Anybody got a footnote or anything that would help us there? No? Well, at least we're not the only ones that got shrunk on that. Other thoughts?
I do feel that the answers I've gotten here tonight mirrored that one man several years ago, he said, because he's God. Yeah. And I think that's what you all have said tonight. So. Yeah. It's good enough for me. Yep.
Me too.
I've got one bit of... It just tells you how my brain works, I guess, what little I have. and I don't think there was any benefit to them, but Korah and the others, they got to take it with them. When the earth opened up, them and their families and everything their own. None of us get to do that, I guess.
Unless you're in a car and you all...
That's a very, very bizarre recognition, I guess. But.
I hadn't had that thought, but right, I was thinking, boy, my thought was, man, it stinks to be their kid at that stage.
Yeah. Yep.
And another sideline is, for 40 years, these people never saw the sunshine. They were always under a cloud all day long. And if the cloud moved, they would stay under the cloud. Interesting, huh? Mm-hmm.
So let's think about that for a minute. That's a good point. So how like we talk about being led by God. We want our marriages, our homes, our individual lives, our churches to be led by God. How was Israel led by God during this time period?
Very physical. You know, you can see him. See his representation.
Yeah. So when it was time to march, did they know clearly it's definitely time to march? How?
Who
Cloud took up and off it went and set up, time to pack up and go. When the cloud stopped, set up camp. So that, I mean, they can very clearly say, hey, God's leading us today because there goes the cloud, right? So to us, how do we discern? What do we have to help us discern God's leading?
So there's one other thing, the way God led, and he even says it whenever Miriam and Aaron went against Moses, what does God say? You know, I speak to him face to face. He's seen my form. This is not a normal prophet. So he definitely led through Moses. Well, what does Hebrews say? In former times, you spoke through the prophets, but now there is one who has come and supersedes all. The only leadership we need today is through Christ, through the scriptures, and through his spirit in us. That's the leadership we must have.
So we could summarize by saying we have a better system,
yes,
if you want to use that word, for lack of a better term, than even Israel had. Israel, we'd say, hey, there's the cloud, there's the fire, we know when to get to. But we have a better priesthood. We have a perfect priest that leads us through his perfect word, through his Holy Spirit, living within us as believers.
So the question back to you would be, you know, there was no doubt when the cloud moved, they're supposed to move. Was a cloud and its movement superior to the Spirit of Christ in us?
Absolutely not.
So shouldn't we know even better?
Absolutely.
What we are to do and not do, and when we are to move and not move, and when we're to speak and not speak, or to do things, you know, even as we think through ministry things in this church, you know, the Spirit of the Lord leads us, and it's far better than a cloud or fire.
I would definitely agree.
We were also, back in those ages, exposed to miracles, which only God could perform. They tried other guys to do those things, but they couldn't do them. They tried other gods of those people, and they couldn't do it either. But God performed many miracles throughout the whole Bible. Would we recognize one day, we looked up my daddy, but it happened? Would we recognize it as a miracle? And if it is a miracle, why don't we have more of them? I mean, we were probably in the same shape Israelites were, being as sinful as we might be. We certainly aren't on a good page. Why don't we have more of these events?
The purpose of miracles really was one major purpose, and that was to confirm the power and the work of God. So we see it throughout the New Testament. We see it in the beginning of the New Testament church, and then we see miracles disappear because God has confirmed through his apostles. I mean, 1 Corinthians tells us, I think it's 1 Corinthians, I think, that the early apostles were given the power to do miracles to confirm we are of God. We have the power of God in us. And then a few generations, you see those miracles disappear. We also have to recognize this. How much belief was generated through the people who saw the miracles that God displayed amongst them? We've seen it here. I mean, these very people saw the river parted, manna from the skies, the 10 plagues, quail divinely delivered. And what do they still do? They rebel, and then after 250 of them are knocked down, what do they do the very next day? They rebel, right? And so, you know, we go to the New Testament. Jesus, he's walking on water. He's feeding thousands with a couple of fish and bread, and he says, as soon as he said, come eat my body and drink my blood, what do they say? Oh, miracles are done. I'm going home. I got out of you. And so I think a lot of people say, well, Jesus would just do some miracles today. People would be saved. And I said, no, I don't think they would. Because he was there amongst them doing miracles, and the people rejected him, you know, right there in his face. So I think the miracles are to confirm God's power and those who were to speak for God. And once their purpose was done, I think we see them dissipate and go away.
For me, Easter was a big deal.
Sure.
It's the day Christ rose.
Oh, absolutely. No.
What I'm kind of getting out of this gives you so much detail about how to do things, etc. We've got all that. And we see how he worked. You could see God's hand. I mean, it was in your face here. Don't you see it in your life right now? I mean, I can think of incidences and things that have happened. He hasn't stopped. Okay, you might not call them miracles, but I've had instances where I know God was doing what he is still working. He is still, he has written that script, and I am that player, and I'm going through this play following his script. No matter what I do, he gets me back on script, and he is doing things. He is so involved around us. People think he's, no, he's left us alone, and he's, no, you've pushed him away, and you're just not listening, because he is very definitely involved in every aspect of my life.
I talked to Helen Sunday night after the evangelism training, and she was sharing some struggles with taking the next step to share the gospel. And I shared some struggles with my own life sharing the gospel. Is number one, I'm in an office a lot by myself. I don't have a lot of interaction with people. And then I'm not the best person at starting conversations. So I've been praying, God, give me an opportunity. I need an opportunity to share the gospel. What does God do?
Careful what you ask for.
What do you think he did?
Yes.
A guy pulls into my parking driveway.
Oh, walked in your office.
Said, I used to play tennis here 30 years ago. I was wondering if sometime I could play tennis. I said, yeah, sure. Just let me know. By the way, would you consider yourself to be a good person? We had a 20-minute conversation in the parking lot. Now tell me that's not your point. That God is like, okay, John, I'm going to. So, but how often do we just dismiss that and say, oh, that was a fluke. That was a chance.
There's no coincidence.
God is sovereign.
You know, I think that being born in America, Americans are the most blessed people on this earth.
Yeah, about being born in Texas.
Well, that's even better. But being born in America, to me, is the biggest blessing in this world.
You asked the question, how do we know how God leads us? And Carol showed us something that says, we ought not to be worried about where he's leading us next, but what he's leading us to do where we are. Mm-hmm. How to serve him in the role where we are today. Mm-hmm. I think that's a good point.
Mm-hmm. There's a kind of a cliche, but what is it? Bloom where you're planted. And I think that's a good message, is right where God's got you. Don't look for Africa. Don't look for wherever. Bloom right here. Be faithful right here. Christine?
You know, I appreciate how the theme of faith is woven through both Old Testament and New Testament. We see in Abraham, it was credited to him as righteousness because of his faith. When you see the rebellion and the disobedience, it's indicative of a lack of faith.
Absolutely.
So God treats that as unrighteousness, and he treats it appropriately. And that does away with it, and then when we get into the Old Testament, what are we required to do? Believe in Christ.
Right.
It's like it's the same author.
Yeah.
You know, these folks are in the desert. Granted, they're not in a Winnebago, but God's doing breakfast every day, meals for them, every morning. God is, we're not there yet, but in Deuteronomy, he says, you know what? Your clothes won't wear out, your shoes won't wear out, and your feet won't swell. That was very attractive to me personally. You know, God is working amongst these people, and what they're doing is saying, yeah, but what have you given to me lately?
Yeah.
And he gives them water, and they give him Meribah. You know, just grief after grief, and he's providing for all of their needs.
Sounds like my job.
Really no different than he does for us.
They wanted the food of Egypt that they had to toil and work for versus taking what was given to them. Mm. No work whatsoever.
No, there's just no leeks and onions. You know, not just and garlic.
I was going to say something. We were talking about miracles and, you know, why they were used in earlier times when during Jesus' time. And I was looking up a passage on Luke 16. It's a passage about the rich man Lazarus. And Abraham addressing that, he says, Abraham said, child, to the rich man, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. This is when they're both dead, of course. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Here's the thing. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. There's that miracle. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said, he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So the miracles don't necessarily mean that they're going to believe. A lot of times we think, well, if I see a miracle, then I will believe you, Lord, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to believe. He uses them for his glory at just those moments that he knows he's going to achieve what he wants to achieve, and it's not all the time.
And ran along those same lines. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was a matter of just days. And what happened? These same people that saw that killed him.
Yeah.
And that miracle did no good for those people who were lost anyway. It certainly gave great hope to those who were saved.
Right.
The other thing I was going to, and it sounds like such a cliche, but it's very true, our miracle is right here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we are in a generation that none of those people in the Old Testament and none of the people in the New Testament church had, and that was the full canon of Scripture.
Yes.
That's a miracle by itself.
Plus the Gutenberg press.
Yeah.
Every time someone's saved is a miracle.
That's what I was going to say. It's the miracle of the gospel. Someone's like seeing a changed heart and a changed life by the gospel. I mean, that's a real miracle. It presents itself every day here.
But I think it's important to remember it's not a miracle that saves us. It's our faith and our repentance and trust in Christ. So we could see miracle, miracle, miracle. Has no power to save us, only Christ does.
So let's think about, we've just got a few minutes left. Let's think about the disobedience to enter the promised land. God brings them to the edge of the promised land. If we jumped over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which maybe I'll just read that real quickly, and then we'll compare that to what we've read here in Numbers. Deuteronomy 1, 22 and 23. And we'll get there pretty soon. But listen to this. Back up to verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord the God of your fathers has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now this is Moses speaking to the Israelites. Did you hear what he said? What was the command? What was the instruction?
Go take it.
Go up. Don't be fearful. But look at the next verse. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us, and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up, and the cities into which we shall come. Then the thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one from each tribe, and they turned and went into the hill country and spied out the land. So, if we put that account with the account that we just read in Numbers, what can we summarize there? What can we conclude? What was God's original plan? What was God's will for them to send the spies into the land?
No. We want to do it our way.
First
we're
time.
We're going to do it.
They were afraid.
Yeah.
They
the first were time, trusting. Yes. The first time they were commanded to. Moses was commanded to pick the men from each of the tribes. And
well, no, I think this is recounting that, isn't it?
But it had to be God's will.
Yeah, this was
for the spies to go up. Because it wouldn't have happened.
But what I'm saying is if we read the Deuteronomy account, it sounds like Moses says to the people, go into the land, don't fear, just go. God has given you the land, go. And then the people say to Moses, well, can we spy it out? So yeah, we're going to say that God is sovereign. All this happened according to God's sovereign will. But if we read the Deuteronomy account, it sounds like Moses go. The people say, well, before we go, can we send some spies? And Moses maybe has a conversation with God. God says, okay. God says, hey, choose 12. So Numbers has given us one kind of side of the story. Deuteronomy has given us a little bit more of the story.
I do have a footnote or comment on that there are two different situations.
Really?
Where the first one is the people requested sending the spies, the Deuteronomy one. And the Numbers is God acknowledging that.
Right. So you're saying there are two different accounts, or just two of the same account, or two
The people first requested the spies be sent in after Moses challenged them to take the land. So that's your
13:1.
The Deuteronomy account is where the Lord, or excuse me, don't say. Okay, Deuteronomy is where Moses challenged them to take the land. Go out, right. Take the land. And they said, hey, we want the spies. Here, in Numbers, the Lord affirmed the people's desire and commanded Moses to send
the spies. There you go. So,
sorry it took so long to get.
Yeah, so here's what we should see. Of course, we have to take into account God is sovereign. So God's sovereign plan is going to be fulfilled, which is ultimately for spies to go in. But if the people would have just said, after Moses says, there's the land, go and take it, is the story different?
Well, they didn't show a lack of, I mean, they showed a lack of faith.
Right, but if they wouldn't have, my point, my question is this, if they were faithful at that moment and they entered into the promised land, is the next 40 years different?
Very much.
Extremely different, right? So my question is this, how often do we do the same thing? That God calls us to do something by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and we have to know every detail. We have to know how everything's going to play out. We have to, in some way, we're sending out the 12 spies to spy out every piece of the land. And then when we say, oh boy, that ministry looks like it's going to be a little too hard. Ministry looks like it's going to be whatever. Whatever it may be, we get some details, and all of a sudden fear paralyzes us, and we say, can't do it, God. Even though I think you're calling me to do that, I just can't do it. Do you see my point?
So, to me,
that was a great big thing that jumped out at me this week is, again, God is sovereign and it worked out the way he willed it to do. But we read Deuteronomy, Moses says, go. And the people say, will you let us do one thing? Let us know what's coming. Let us see what's out there. I can only imagine 40 days, they recon the land. They probably come back with a map. We're talking about this today. There's 6,000 Amalekites over here. There's a mountain ridge, and then there's 7,000 Jebusites over here. And then over here, they come back, and they've got it all mapped out. And I thought, that's us. God says, go plant a church. And what do?
Check out the neighborhood.
We make a list of 55 reasons why we can't go plant a church. Even if we were convinced God is with us, God is for us, God is behind this, he just says, walk by faith, and I'm going to provide for you. Maybe I'm just talking for me. Maybe this is for me. Maybe you guys are like, hey, I know. I would find every reason why I couldn't. And so I wonder how often more information that we want and we have to have before we take that leap of faith.
Here's a good example.
Pushes against us.
The search committee asked you 53 formal questions.
Is that all it was?
53 questions. And then we interviewed you because we wanted to make sure that it was right. Was that a leap of faith, or was that by taking it into our own hands?
I would say that was being wise.
So we learned the hard way.
Yeah.
But the pattern for that behavior was set in Genesis 3 when Satan said, indeed has God said that. Mm. I think we do that all the time. Mm-hmm. And he knows that if he can plant doubt in us, he can thwart our efforts.
No. I am by nature a person that I hate to go into the unknown. I want to know, like if I'm going to go do something I've never done before, I will research it and I will find out every detail I can so that I know what's coming. I know exactly what's coming.
Is it not called due diligence? Is it just?
Well, I think in my case, my wife's like, no. In my case, it often causes unneeded and unwarranted fear of, oh my gosh. Instead of just saying, you know what, God is with me, God is for me, he's going to provide, he's going to take care of me, just walk by faith. I cause myself, you know, people say that 90% of the things we worry about never happen. So we worry about things that we shouldn't even be worried about. I think the lesson I got from this was that Israel, they should have just walked into the promised land. Now they tried to do it after they were disobedient, and then Moses said, don't go, he's not with you. It's just a little bit late.
It's the 10% that needs to be worried about.
That's right.
That's what.
And we need our wives to help us figure out that
10%,
right?
My faith, Abraham, this is from 11:1. My faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He chose to go the road for God.
See, I use that first by pushing my head first into the situation.
John, I've heard people say you should have blind faith, and I kind of disagree with that, because we don't have to have faith in something that we can't believe, something that's true. I think Richard's example was a good example of something that you even said is wise. So I don't think every time, I think in the old biblical times, back when God was specifically talking to them, they knew specifically what he wanted, because he talked to Moses specifically and said, do this. Where we have Jesus, of course, but he don't speak to us. He don't speak to us in a way that we can always be completely sure. So we do walk by faith, by reading his word, understanding how he wants us to live and to do things. And we try to go in that direction in hopes that we are, and we receive the discipline when we're not, and try to respond to that as well. So I think sometimes it's good to, like in the case of looking for a pastor, send out the information, then also check other things and pray. In the Old Testament times where they had God speaking to them and they were against it, I would think that's a little bit different.
And I think that's a good illustration of God's word specifically, clearly showing us something. I think we just walk by faith.
It's been my experience. If you look around, God has prepared us for these things. We just sometimes put them out here and we don't remember. You know, he prepared them. He knew they were going against the ites, I call them, because they're a bunch of them. But he had them positioned around that tabernacle. And when they got ready to take out, they were like an army, you know, because he knew that they were going to have to, you know, take this land. Sure. You know, it wasn't going to be easy. But we forget those things that he has really prepared us. There have been many times I've said, God, I cannot do this, but you know what? I'm going, but you've got to be with me.
Then we're going to read the stories of the battles and how many times God confuses the people and they start fighting against themselves, or they march around the wall and the wall comes falling. It's like, God's like, if you would just be obedient, you would watch me do things.
Yeah.
One more thing real quickly. Just on the whole idea of not going into the promised land, not being obedient. God's led them there. Moses says, go into the land God has promised you. He's with you. Just go. They ask for the spies. The spies go out. The 12 go out. They come back. And the majority report is, the land's good, but we can't do this. Think about Joshua and Caleb. How hard do you think it was for them to say, I got to say something?
Yeah.
God said, go. Let's just go. How hard was it that for them? I've been thinking about this all week. What should our, as Christians, what should our, besides glorifying God, I think our number one priority right before glorifying God and all that we do is to pursue truth above all things. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
We should be pursuing truth. So in all that we do, if our opinion is this and truth is this, we should say my desire for truth trumps my opinion. Would everybody agree with that? So if we come to Scripture, if we have a debate, if two or three of us disagree on something and we throw the facts on the table, if you show me scripturally why I'm wrong, I want to pursue truth and say, you got me. You've convinced me. So as Caleb and Joshua, they speak against the majority. They're pursuing truth. And like, the truth is, God has told us to go. Let's go. How hard would it have been to do that? So the question to us to ponder is this. How hard is it when we're maybe the minority to say, guys, that's not the truth of God. We've got to speak. And we live in a world that, man, the world needs truth. There are preachers in mega churches who are blabbering lies. And we need to be people who are willing to say, you know what? It's hard to speak the truth, but I'm going to speak the truth. So let Caleb and Joshua be an example to us. Even when we feel like we're insignificant or we're speaking against the multitudes, don't be afraid to say, hey, I will defend truth and be willing to be that mouthpiece. Thoughts?
Joshua and Caleb, though, the people were ready to stone them.
Absolutely, yeah, it cost them.
And so, yeah, it wasn't. It was hard, but they weren't going to be swayed from the truth. And you know, that spoke to me.
And who were the only two that entered the promised land? The two that stand for truth are the ones that said those two are going in. And so God blesses them. And so I don't know. I was just encouraged by that this week because as I saw Joshua and Caleb and was reminded of their willingness to say, you know what, I got to speak. So don't be afraid to.
I have one last question.
Yes, sir.
How come Moses didn't get to go in?
He's too old.
Oh, we're going to see that pretty soon.
They're getting there.
Because he disobeys.
He disobeys as well. And God says, guess what? I'm going to let you get up on a mountain. I'm going to let you look over.
Yeah, that's as close as you're getting, buddy.
So even there's another great lesson. Even, you know, even though you might be the most spiritual leader, you're not exempt from the consequences of sin as well. So it's another great truth.
That's a pretty goodly number of people that the Lord destroyed, and he was very clear. Disobedient, stiff-necked, and displayed no faith at all. Okay. So two out of whatever it was, 600,000 men standing.
Yeah.
A lot of folks that
watched.
The way is narrow.
What's that?
The way is narrow.
The way has been since the beginning. The way is narrow.
And the eyes are narrow.
Well, the reality is this. That in everything that we do, there's really two options. There's obedience, and there's what?
Disobedience.
You've heard me say it several times over the last couple sermons. There is no neutrality. There is no place to just put it neutral and kind of cruise. We're either seeking obedience to God, or we are not seeking obedience, which we would have to say is disobedience. So we want to be people who are seeking God. So let me close with one statement, and then I'll close this with prayer. And I've got this in the form of a question, but I'll just ask it, and then we'll just kind of ponder on it in our own hearts and minds. Here's what I wrote. What would you say is God's primary concern in the Bible and all creation? I've got the answer. His own glory, his own namesake. God is concerned for his glory, that he be glorified, that his name. I mean, we see Moses say it. God, don't wipe them out, because these people are going to say, oh, look at their God. Brought them out of Egypt, and then just slaughtered them. For your namesake, God, don't do this. God is concerned for his namesake. Man is not the center. Man is not the focus. God is. We live in a day where way too many people are the center of the church. People often flock to a pastor rather than Jesus. I've heard so many stories of a pastor, you know, being exalted and building a great big church, and then he leaves and the whole church just crumbles. And I thought, is that church built upon Christ or upon a man, a preacher? So many modern churches are built around pleasing people rather than honoring and glorifying God. Do we have God at the center of our lives, our homes, our marriages, our church, and all that we do? And if the answer is no, how do we get there? So maybe that just might be a thought that we might leave on tonight, that God is concerned. He says, I will share my glory with who?
No one.
He is concerned for us to glorify him. He's created us as people designed to worship and exalt and seek him. I said it Sunday, and I think it should be said maybe every day, that we should treasure Jesus. We should savor Jesus above all things that this world could ever offer us. And I don't know about you, but there's days that's not true of me. That I finish a day and it's like, boy, I don't know that I've pursued Jesus as my greatest treasure. We should. And so we need to be honest with ourselves and seek to glorify God in all that we do. As a church, as husbands and wives, as families, that God would be glorified. So if we're honest in our own hearts and say, there's some areas, maybe we would act in obedience to seek to glorify him. All right. Thank you for your input. Thank you for your thoughts. Thank you for your questions. I pray that we would just continue to read, and that God's word would be alive to us. He would show it to us in a real way, and that we would be changed by it. So we will close in a word of prayer and ask him to continue to do a work in us and bring us back together. Father, we do praise you. God, we stop and we just recognize at this moment that you are the King of Kings. The one psalm referred to the reality, the fact that you are from eternity to eternity, no beginning, no end. God, you are. And Father, we want to praise you and we want to worship you and we want to have sweet, intimate fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray for each of us tonight, that we would be quick to repent of our sins, quick to confess them to you, quick to be reminded of the grace and the mercy and the patience and the love and the forgiveness that we find in Christ. And God, that we would not trample that under our feet, but Lord God, that we would glorify you on behalf of the work that Christ has done for us. And God, that we would be, as David said a moment ago, that we would be people not looking to live long lives just to enjoy the things that we might do, but God, that we would be burdened for lost people and that we would take the gospel to them. And Father God, that we would desire to see disciples made from our lives as we minister to others. Lord God, I thank you for these people. I thank you for their love for you, their love for your word. And I pray, God, that you would continue to cultivate in us a love and a desire, a hunger for your word, for your truth, that it would change us and transform us, that it would change our homes, it would change this church, and ultimately change our community and our workplaces, our schools, as we live out these truths that we're seeing. Father, have your will, have your way in our lives. Be glorified in us and through us as we make much of Jesus. Let us savor him and treasure him above all things. We give you praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.